I tell you what, I am so excited about God. You thought I was going to say the weather. I understand it's supposed to crawl above freezing over the next few days. That'd be nice if we could get some of the ice out of the driveway. We might not bottom out every time we go over two huge ridges that have built up there in the driveway. And boy, we're kind of coming down toward the end of winter. How many of you have Easter on your radar? You know, it's not that far away now. I think that, let's see, this is the 8th, next week the 15th, 22nd, 29th, April 5th, like 3 weeks from now, Easter. And we're going to be celebrating. We're going to be celebrating on Easter Sunday this year. We're going to be celebrating what Christ has done for us, going to be celebrating his death, not so much, but what he purchased with it, and his life, because he died that we can have life and have it deep within us and have it more abundantly. I'm sharing today on what I consider to be a rather difficult subject, and I tell you why I say that. How many of you have ever had like a sweater and you began to pull at a thread? And it kind of begins to kind of unravel, and you keep pulling. I've had that experience with threads, with shirts, and so on. Oh, why? There's something loose, and you kind of pull on it a bit because you're going to cut it off, and all of a sudden your sleeve is falling off or something really dramatic of that nature. When you preach, it can be kind of that same way sometimes because, you know, you can't address everything at once, nor can you truly address everything that I suppose you would like to address through worship services alone. That's why we have Sunday school classes. It's why we have Bible studies, so that you can go deeper and you can kind of flesh things out. And so often on a Sunday morning, you're able to say just enough to be misunderstood. How many of you have ever been misunderstood? You know, the crazy thing, though, if you misunderstand what the pastor's saying, a lot of the time you don't know that you misunderstood. I had a woman who came in to the pastor, Pastor Dick Fairbrother's office down in Florida a number of years ago. He told me this story. He's home with God in heaven now. And Dick was telling me the gal came in and she said, well, I have a bone to pick with you. Okay, well, let's hear about it. And she said, you said Sunday morning, and she told him what he had said. And he said, no, I didn't say that. Oh, yes, you did. Yes, you did. No, I didn't say that. Yes, you did. He said, we taped it. Let's listen to the tape together. And so they listened to the tape together, and her words, I guess you didn't say it. Because sometimes you hear something that wasn't necessarily said. Sometimes something prompts your thoughts, and what it does, your thoughts leap ahead, and you take something that is said, and you attach that to things that you have heard in the past, and you assume that something went right straight to that point. You understand what I'm saying? And so this is one of those messages where that would be a real possibility. Now, some of you might say, well, if that's a possibility, why preach it? How many of you had that thought? But, you know, I have a responsibility to preach the whole counsel, as they say, of the Word of God. And so this message is one that requires, the way I put it in an email that I sent out with the sermon notes, I send them out to several people for various purposes. I said, pray that this message would be delivered with a scalpel rather than a chainsaw. There are chainsaw people and there are scalpel people. And I have not been known always over the years to have the deft touch of a surgeon. Sometimes I say things in a pretty blunt way. I don't want to do that. So let me explain, and then I'm going to explain my explanation, then I'm going to explain the explanation of the explanation, and then we're going to dive into the Word of God. Let me explain what it is that I'm going to be preaching about today. I'm going to be preaching about crucifying Christ afresh. I'm going to be preaching about what happens when, after you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you choose to sin. Now, we come with a lot of baggage at times when we approach that issue. I come to it with a certain amount of baggage. Why so? Because I was raised in a church where the predominant mindset was that you might well backslide two or three times a week. Well, and Linda's home church, I think, was even more severe with that. I would see people come up to the altar like every Sunday, same people, and I would counsel with them at the altar. I would have prayer with them, and they would be saying, I backslid this past week. Now, what I would be thinking is, well, apparently you backslide every week. And they were just so afraid that they would leave something unconfessed and so forth. And yet I didn't observe that they always had the intention of not doing it again. What I heard, in fact, at times, I would hear people just come and make the same confession, same confession, same confession. Now, if I might quote the character of Michael Corleone in the movie The Godfather, when he was talking with the man who was going to eventually become Pope. How many of you saw that one? I'm trying to remember right now if it was two or three. They're there at the Vatican, and this man who has been responsible for all matter of mayhem and murder and so on is being asked by the cardinal if he wishes to give confession. And, well, it's been many, many years. Well, do you wish to make confession? And finally, after several attempts of saying no nicely, he says, Father, what's the point of me confessing if I have no intention of repenting? Now, all I got to say is if Hollywood understands that, we ought to be able to understand that also, right? And so I was raised, as I say, in an environment where people had this idea that you were in and out of grace. That's the way they would put it. You're in grace or out of grace, in grace, out of grace. It was almost like you got about a 50-50 chance of going to heaven. Because you're in grace half the time, you're out of grace half the time, every week. And if God takes you right now, you'll go to hell. But if he waits until tomorrow, you'll probably go to heaven. How many of you had a little bit of that in your background so you understand what I'm saying? And I guess I came to a point where that just seemed so incredibly excessive to me. I thought there certainly has to be something that has more of a solidity than that does to me. But not before I think that did a lot of damage to me in my early life. Because I was that kid, believe it or not, at one time I had a rather sensitive conscience. How many of you have ever had a sensitive conscience? How many of you got past it? No, I'm just playing with you. I did. As a kid, you know, I felt so bad if I did something that I knew was wrong and so forth. And I could feel myself, maybe not right in the fires of hell, but I could feel myself like a chicken on a rotisserie, slowly cooking from the heat. And I came to a place in my life when I was about 15 where I decided I just can't do this thing. I'm just not able to do this. And then I just went totally the other way. And I wasn't hearing a thing from God. I had no intention of hearing a thing from God. In fact, I tried to convince myself that there wasn't a God because I knew I was in trouble with him if there was. And so it was when I was in college, my sophomore year, God spoke to me and I heard him for the first time in several years, really. And I began to pray. Some of you have heard me share this part. I prayed for hours like, I'm going to say 7 hours without any exaggeration, I prayed. You might say, well, Pastor, why would you have to pray 7 hours? Now, it especially doesn't make sense to me now, because I now understand that God wasn't the problem. God is waiting for me. God is eagerly awaiting. He's like the father in the story of the prodigal son who sees his son while he is a great way off and runs out to meet him and so forth. But I was praying and praying and praying, and what I was doing, I suppose, was what I had always done. You know, Lord, I won't do this anymore, and I won't do that anymore, and I won't do the other thing anymore. And none of it seemed to make any difference at all. And I found myself getting, you know, kind of desperate. It's like I knew that if I did not get right with God that day, I never would. I've had people tell me, nah, you were wrong about that. Oh, no, I know. I know me. I know where I was. I'm right about that. I had to pray through that day. And so I just kept on praying, got up, tried to go to bed once. All I could think about was hell, so I got back up and started praying some more. And it's like you promise God everything. How many of you got to the point where you said, oh, God, you know, if I have to lose all of my friends, I'll lose them all if that's what it takes? How many of you ever prayed that way? I did. And one of the reasons I think I prayed that way is I hadn't figured out yet that the other guys weren't being a bad influence on me. I was being a bad influence on them. And so I prayed that prayer. And to me, that was very, very difficult. And then I'm kind of like waiting, like, okay, you know, I think I've done this right. I gave you everything I know to give you, and nothing's happening. And then God spoke. Kind of like in the Old Testament. He wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in the mighty wind. God spoke with a still, small voice. And the Lord said, why are you trying to convince me to do what I did 2,000 years ago? And it was like, huh, what? Well, you want me to die for your sins. You want your sins to be forgiven. I already did that for you. The only question is whether you're going to receive it. And it's like, it can't possibly be that simple. And it was quiet, and I thought, yeah, I think it is this simple. But then it was, Lord, you know, I've tried this before. I just can't do this thing. I can't live the way you want me to live. God spoke to me again and said, what I want you to do when you fall is to simply get up and keep going in the same direction. Just get up and keep going in the same direction. Well, I figured even I could do that. And so I had to overcome some things, I think, in my understanding before I could really begin to thrive. And it took me time after I was saved to really begin to put that into motion, because I still had those same issues. Okay, I'm trying for a while, and then, okay, maybe the secret of this is not to try, but as I didn't try, some of the things in my life didn't get better, and so I was trying to figure it all out. What I didn't really have figured out yet is the life of the Holy Spirit. That it's the Holy Spirit within you that enables you to grow spiritually. And so, as time went by, God led me. He led me forward. Now, we're given three different models. Those of you who are in for the Paul Project, the night we talked about spiritual goals, you probably heard this. So for you, it's a little bit of a review. It's probably new for many of you. We are not given one model of spiritual growth in the New Testament. We are given at least three distinctly different models. You might ask, well, why would God give us more than three? It's because there are more than three different types of us. And the first model would be the model of Paul as far as spiritual growth. How many of you have read Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23? If you have, you probably, yeah, I see a couple of people going like this. Yeah, I got that one. And God talks through Paul about spiritual fruit. He says the fruit of the Spirit is, and then he lists a number of things. How many of you know what those things are? How many of you have memorized those things? And so that is the way that you actually can evaluate whether you are allowing God to work in your life or not. Are all of the things that God calls fruit of the Spirit present in your life? And are they increasing in your life? Love and joy and peace and gentleness, goodness, faith, long-suffering, meekness, temperance, you know. So you have those things. Now, a second model that we're given of spiritual growth in the New Testament is the model that we are given by the Apostle Peter. There are fewer people who are familiar with this scripture. You'd find this in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, going through verse 7. Peter makes it sound like it's a ladder that you climb or a stairway that you climb. I ought to bring a message on that some Sunday and call it Stairway to Heaven. Although the younger ones now, they don't have any idea. No idea at all. Never heard of Led Zeppelin. I think that's who did it. He says, add to your faith virtue, King James Version of the Bible, goodness in the New International Version, which means that add to your saving faith, belief in Jesus Christ, add to that the desire of doing the right thing. It's natural when you come to Christ to have a change in what you desire to do. It's natural for you. And I would go so far as to say, if you don't have any of that, probably you need to pray some more. I prayed until I prayed through. Now, I know whereof I speak, because I prayed a lot of times and didn't pray long enough to pray through. I prayed, I asked God to come into my heart, into my life, and so on. I prayed just long enough that I felt better and I didn't feel guilty. But I didn't pray long enough to really resolve the issues that stood between me and God and to work those through. And so a desire of doing the right thing is natural if you have saving faith. And then he says, add to that knowledge. So after you know that you want to do the right thing, it takes time to learn what the right thing is. You know, there are some of you, you were raised in Christian homes. I don't know, maybe you were raised like in a seminary. Maybe they never even let you out. They had you sealed away and you had the Word of God, great big old version of it, chained to a table and so on, and you weren't allowed to come out of there until you read through the Word of God every other day of your life. You've been through it hundreds of times. And then there are other people today, they have no background at all. You really weren't taught anything morally and spiritually, and so you kind of are trying to get through life without really knowing the Word of God and having an objective framework of what is right and what is wrong. I have a lot of people today that I meet who tell me, you know, well, I don't feel any guilt at all. That doesn't mean you're not guilty. That might mean you're a sociopath. Well, you know, your subjective feelings of guilt or of a lack of guilt don't mean as much as what the Word of God says. And so you add to your virtue knowledge and add to your knowledge self-control. Why? Because sooner or later the Word of God is going to tell you that you ought to be doing something that you're not doing, or not doing something that you are doing, that you enjoy not doing, or that you enjoy doing. And there has to be change in your life to really come into conformity to the Word of God. And at that point, it takes some self-control. Because there is going to be a wall in your life generally where you hit, and it no longer feels natural to you. And so you press through self-control. And he said, and add to your self-control perseverance, which means self-control over a long period of time in spite of every kind of circumstance. You press on, you press on, you press on. Add to that godliness. I'll define godliness as being when you begin to think like God thinks and you begin to feel the things that God would feel. That's when that inner transformation has truly been taking place. He said, and add to that brotherly kindness. Interesting to me that he adds that thing about relational love and so on. The Greek word would be phileo. After the part about perseverance, apparently you have to work hard to love some people. How many of you have had that experience? Okay. And then add to that agape love, That's Jesus on the cross love. That's the love in 1 Corinthians 13 that God says never fails. Just sometime, if you want to do an interesting exercise, open up your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, begin at verse 4, and put your name in those verses. You know where it says, love is patient, love is kind, love does not keep a record of wrong. Put your name there and see how you do. I did that in premarital counseling years ago, and great big fella Chad Newton started laughing. He got about halfway done. He said, I'm not doing so well. Yeah, and so that is the pot of gold, you might say, at the end of the rainbow of spiritual growth. It's the ability of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. It's about love. John Wesley said that. He defined holiness, if you will, as perfect love. Love of God, love of man. And there's a third model, which is John himself. Because what John does, and he really is quoting Jesus, is he talks about the vine. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If any man remain in me. Now, for all those who want to say it's impossible to separate yourself from God, and that's where we're going today, I want you to take note of the fact that he says this. And it's in red print. It's Jesus saying this. If any man remain in me. Now, I would just say, well, why would he say, if any man remain in me? Why would he put the I there? Why would he put the F there? And so on, if it wasn't possible to not remain in him. And so, he talks about how it is that when we do that, when we stay attached to him. Now, the secret of this, of course, is that you have to begin to think and understand that many things that we think of as events, again, are processes in our life. It is a process for me to confess. It's a process for me to repent. It's a process of believing. That is, I continue to do it, I continue to do it, I continue to do it. I embrace a lifestyle of confession to where when I see and God shows that something is wrong in my life, then I am able to take that before God. I'm able to own it. I'm able to grow up and to take enough responsibility that I don't blame everybody else, but I simply say, okay, you know, that's me. And it's a process of repentance. I'm having to change as time goes by. I had a big change in my life the day I came to Christ, but I have continued to change for quite a few years now. I'm thinking that this fall it's going to be 40 years. So you're looking at almost 40 years of daily change, because literally every day of my life there is something that God shows me where I can add knowledge or I can add a higher level of obedience and so on. That's what spiritual growth is. How many of you, without saying anything more, would say, yep, I agree, God wants us to grow? Not everybody, though, believes that. There are people who say, well, you know, the way you are the day you're saved, God accepts that because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And they disassociate that from spiritual growth and greater obedience in him. And so I want you to open with me in your Bibles, or you can look at the screen. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 7. We're going to go through the end of the chapter. Then we're going to turn the corner into the next chapter, chapter 6, and read the first 12 verses. So it's quite a few verses, but it actually reads fairly quickly. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. I read that this past week, and I thought, wow, that's so interesting that he would put it that way. Now imagine if the writer of this epistle, and there's some dispute over who that would be, if the writer of the epistle came to us today and he was literally reading these words off the letter that he had written to us, and he got to that part and he said, it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. How do you feel about that? You're slow to learn. How many of you think that sometimes you're slow to learn? Oh, I know I am. There are just a lot of times in my life that when I've had new truth open to me, I felt like, oh, are you serious? Why didn't I see that before? And so quite often, even here, even on Sunday morning, I quote that old German proverb, you know, about too late smart, too soon old. It's like I'm going to run out of time before I run out of things that God can improve on, and so on. And so, wow, we can be slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. And now he seamlessly flows into the next words. The chapter divisions are man-made. The words are intended to be read seamlessly. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Now let's define, because the sermon itself is going to preach pretty fast, I'm going to tell you that. What on earth does he mean by that? The elementary teachings about Christ. He says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. Now, do you understand what he just said? These are the elementary principles. These are the ones that he is calling us to. We get them established, and then we move on from there. That becomes our foundation. That becomes our rock, but we don't stay there. And then he talks about basically sin and salvation. That the elementary teachings are these, that you are unable to pay for your own sins. You all sinned. All of sin come short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. And Jesus had to die because of those sins. But he made atonement for us so that our sins could be forgiven. And because our sins can be forgiven, we can go to heaven. We're going to participate in the resurrection. We're going to be celebrating that on Easter Sunday. But all of these things he lays as elementary principles, things that we are supposed to understand, we are to embrace, they are to become a foundation in our life, but then we are to move on, he said, toward righteousness. Now, two theological expressions, imparted righteousness and imputed righteousness. How many of you have ever heard these words? Some of you I know have. If you've been in my Bible study, you know, Tuesday or Friday, you probably have heard these words. Imputed righteousness means that God looks at you, and because he sees the blood of Jesus Christ, and because you believe in Jesus Christ, he forgives you of your sins, and he holds you blameless because of what Christ did. As a result of the atonement, he imputes righteousness to you. I'm absolutely counting on that. When I go and stand before God. Imparted righteousness means that not only does God say, okay, Ed, you're righteous because of your faith in Jesus Christ and because your sins are under the blood, but buddy, I'm going to change you. I'm actually going to bring about a greater righteousness in your life. Now, why am I speaking to this whole issue? I'm speaking to it because we're talking throughout this entire year about transformation. How many of you believe that the country needs transformation? The world needs transformation. These ISIS guys are just the latest manifestation of an increasing hatred and darkness and violence in the world. And we say, okay, we want society to be transformed. How can we expect society to be transformed if we don't believe that God's capable of transforming our own lives? You see, with these ISIS guys, don't you want them to change their behavior? Some of you say, well, I've given up on that. I say we just send them to meet Almighty God. Yeah, I can understand that view too, okay? But God, would you agree that Jesus died for them? Would you agree that if we want to see improvement and transformation in the world in which we live, it's incumbent upon us to be a part of that? If we don't change, then the world isn't changing, right? I don't know why some people can't understand that, that there is no transformation of the church, of the community, of the world, if there is no transformation of the individual. If there is no transformation of how we live, we say, well, we're internally transformed by what we believe. It's never going to transform in our behavior. So you're telling me that everybody on the face of this planet could be a believer in Jesus Christ, and we would still have the same crime rate, we'd still have all the same problems with drugs and alcohol, we'd have all of the injustice, we'd have all of the things, we'd have all of the war, all of the violence, all of the porn, all of the filth spread all over the place, we'd have all of this in spite of the fact that we're all believers. That's not the picture you have in your mind. Picture you have in your mind if the world experiences transformation is that people's behavior has to change. And this is what God is speaking to. So, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and a faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. God permitting, we will do so. Now, get what he says, beginning at verse 4. This gave me trouble for a lot of years. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. In other words, he's making it abundantly clear, these are people who actually got saved. These aren't people. These aren't people who just had a thought-so experience. These are believers, people who have been believers. He says, it is impossible if they fall away to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Yes, it took me years to understand, but I finally understood. It's impossible for that person to be brought back to repentance. What can I tell a person who's already experienced a lot of deep stuff with God? What can I tell them that's going to make the same impression? So it may be impossible for me to bring them back, but it's not impossible for God to bring them back. Because the prodigal remembered his father's house. And so a person who has fallen away, while it's ever so tragic, can remember their father's house. They can remember the wonderful things of God. They can remember from whence they have fallen. They can remember the high state and the high place it was to actually have fellowship with God and to feel his loving and living spirit within their heart. He's saying all of that. But now he's indicating to us, okay, this is pretty serious, because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. Things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. Now, I want you to understand those verses. Because what that means is that, no, you do not become right with God by what you have done, but when you get right with God and he is living in your heart and you are experiencing his love and his joy and his peace and all of these things will naturally be a part of it. They will accompany it. And he said, we want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end, in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy. That's a powerful four-letter word, lazy. We're talking about an individual a few years ago around the big family, you know, the clan table, and talking about an individual that we'd known for many, many years, and I was explaining what all I thought was going on in that person's personality and so on. And my sister, who was a pastor's wife over in East Aurora, New York, looked across the table at me and said, Jonathan, she said, I think their problem is called L-A-Z-Y. Lazy. Any of you ever been lazy? I want to be more often than I am. But to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Okay, first, Jesus is our high priest. He is the one who makes intercession on our behalf. In fact, he does so fervently. It's interesting to me, when I was really reading this and studying this, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. I guess I hadn't really thought about Jesus in exactly that light. That when he is praying for me, when he is interceding for me because he is my high priest, he is into it. He means it. He is passionate about it. He is going before God and he is laying himself out in that kind of a way. But why shouldn't I have gotten that? Because the Bible says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so here is the Son of God. He is our high priest. Oh, I just don't have time to say everything today. So I guess that means I got to preach more than once. I explained the first service. I talked more here in the preamble of this message than I did in the first service. In the first service, I explained why it is sometimes that we have this whole view that we have a human high priest. You know, some people, they are taught, if you're coming out of a Catholic background, you're taught that you have to have a mediator. You have to have someone who goes and talks to God on your behalf. So if you're here and you're Catholic, I've got good news for you. I'm betting that you're not really Catholic. I'm betting that you're Protestant and just don't know it. Because almost everybody I talk to says, well, I believe I can talk to God directly myself. How many of you believe that? How many of you believe that salvation only comes through the church? And how many of you believe that salvation is a personal thing that comes about through your faith in Jesus Christ? Okay. And do you believe, just kind of while we're on the subject, do you believe that you absolutely have to be baptized into the Catholic Church or receive communion in the Catholic Church to be saved? Or do you believe, again, that it's an individual thing? So if you believe the three things I just said, you can be a Catholic. I mean, you're allowed to do that. You can be a Catholic, but theologically you're not. In fact, I just haven't met a theologically pure Catholic in years and years and years and years. So because you just said that you believed all the things that got Martin Luther in so much trouble back there hundreds of years ago. And so Jesus is my high priest. He is the source of my salvation. The only thing I've got going for me, because I have sinned, as all have sinned come short of the glory of God, is that Jesus is there and he is calling out to God on my behalf. And God is going to listen to his Son. And I've said for a lot of years, okay, in spite of my best efforts, and I do try to live a righteous life in spite of my best efforts, when I stand before God, I'm not bringing any of that to the table. I'm going to throw myself on the mercy of the court. Second thing, when we have received the life of Jesus Christ, truly received it, it is natural for us to grow into spiritual maturity. Well, if a baby is born and doesn't grow, what do we say? There's a problem. You know, a failure to thrive. There's a problem. Oh, I could so easily sidetrack on that and talk about the way that back in the days of the Soviet Union, the evil empire, and so on, they would have these vast state-run orphanages, and they had a very, very high rate of infant mortality in these state-run orphanages until they figured out that those babies had to be held and had to be nurtured physically day after day, or else they would not thrive. And you're the same way. Unless you're in the arms of God, you're not going to thrive. And this third thing, and it's several things within it, God warns us that there are severe consequences when we deliberately choose to sin. When we do this, first of all, we're in danger of falling away. Now, this is the part that it's so difficult for us to understand. That we can fall away, and yet we can be highly and deeply secure in Christ. I recognize that it would be possible for me to backslide. I'll use that word. It would be possible for me to backslide. Some people say, well, it would not be possible because nothing is able to separate me from the love of God. Everything that Paul mentions in that passage is stuff that comes from outside of yourself. I think, personally, that if I choose to go to hell, even at this point, if I decide, you know what, I want to walk away from all of it and I want to go to hell, that if I really set my mind to it, I think I can do it. Because I have to choose to remain in Christ. If any man remain in me, I have to choose to remain in him. Now, I was asked this question just point blank a couple of weeks ago by one of our guys. He said, Pastor, do you believe it's possible to backslide? Yes, I do. I don't think it's easy. Because I think that God does so many things to close the back door. I think God is going to be faithful in his word. He's going to be faithful through the Holy Spirit. He's going to be faithful with other believers and sending people to you. God is going to hold a red light up in front of your eyes. He is going to tell you to stop. He is going to try to arrest your falling away from him. He is going to love you. He is going to work with you over and over and over again. God is going to work with you. Some of you have experienced this. He is going to give you grace. You may go through a period of your life where you really are not interested in walking with God, and his grace at times can carry you through that, but the day will come when God is going to stop you and say, not one more step. I experienced that. You might say, well, Pastor, I thought you've always been a Christian. Yes, I have. Since I gave my heart to Christ. Have I fallen away? No, but I sure came close on one occasion. The issue that God and I had between us was the issue about whether I was going to be a pastor. And I had no interest in that. In fact, I was rather dead set against that. And I was constantly being convicted. Do you know what it tends to happen in your life, by the way, when you're under constant conviction? Either you say yes to God, or eventually you try to get out of earshot of God. Because you don't like that feeling of conviction. But the time came in my life, in spite of the fact that I began to run from him again, that God stopped me. He was faithful. He told me not one more step. And on that evening, oh boy. While sitting in a bar with a bottle of beer in my hands, having a friend that I was working with who had just found out that his wife was having an affair and his heart was broken, I began to talk with him about God and what God could do in his life. And he looked at me. Some of you have heard this. He was an old Assembly of God kid. And he said, well, he said, look at the two of us. He said, you're a Wesleyan, I'm Assembly of God. We're both backslid, and I'll drink to that. And God kind of drew it right up in my face. I took the bottle, I set it down, I looked across the table at Mike, and I said, Mike, you're absolutely right. I said, but I know what's been keeping me from God. I haven't wanted to do what God wants me to do, and I've been running from him, and I'm done. Went in the next day and submitted my resignation. Told them I was going to go into ministry. All of these years later, here I am, and it all started over a bottle of beer. I quit running. We're in danger when we do this, when we deliberately choose to sin, of inflicting great pain and disgrace upon Jesus Christ. You see, we are the body of Christ, and what the world knows about Jesus is what it sees in us. I didn't understand that for a long time. I'd read about crucifying Christ afresh and inflicting pain upon him, and I thought, but he already died. He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. You know, there's nothing we can do to hurt him now. And then I began to understand that God means it far more literally than what we realize when he says that we are the body of Christ. And so anything that brings the body of Christ disgrace brings it to him. Anything that brings pain to the body of Christ brings it to him. He is so in love with the body of Christ. The body of Christ is an extension of who he is. It's an extension of his reality. And so if I do something deliberately, knowing that I am bringing disgrace, knowing that I am bringing pain, I'm doing it to him. And I don't want to do that. Because I figure I caused him enough pain already. I caused him enough grief already. I don't want to do it anymore. Fact of the matter is, I love God. There was a time in my life when I didn't necessarily love him. I love God. I love him. I don't just love what he's done for me. I love who he is. I love his holiness. I love his tenderness. I love the fact that he is a warrior and he is so strong, that he is so gentle in his spirit. I love the fact that he receives all of this glory and yet he is capable of being humble and lowly in his spirit. I love the fact that he draws together a lot of things that we very, very seldom ever see in the same human person. I love the fact that he is so complete. I love the fact that he is eternal. I don't have to worry about him passing away on me. You know, my grandparents passed away, my dad passed away, my mom's going to pass away before too much more time goes by. He's not going to. He, in fact, is going to bring us closer together because he's going to have me do the passing away. That's the way I got it figured, you know. It's the only way he can get me face to face. One of the two of us is going to pass away, and because he is eternal, he can't do that, and so I got to be the one to do the dying. But I'm okay with that because I have the Lord within my heart. Just want to look at a couple more things. We can lose our ability to respond to God. How can you respond to what you don't hear? And how can you hear when you are willfully deaf? Don't we have a thing? I haven't seen it out here in New York. I just realized, you know, la, 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 la. Do you ever do that? Probably 10 years ago you didn't move past it. In Michigan, if somebody was kind of letting you know that they thought that somebody wasn't hearing something because they didn't want to hear it, they'd stick their fingers in their ears and go, la, 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 la. I can respond to God if I can hear him. I can hear him if I want to. And when we do this, we're in danger of becoming spiritually unfruitful and perhaps even eventually cursed. But he said there's good news. God has promised that he will not forget our work and our love for him. These are things that should naturally accompany salvation. So, if God's given you a gift of teach, teach. If he's given you a gift of leadership, lead. If he's given you a gift of helps and of service, do these things. You might say, well, these things aren't going to get me to heaven. No, but these are things you do if you're on your way to heaven because you love the body and you love God. The fullness of our spiritual inheritance is certain when we exercise these three things. Faith. Faith, faith, and faith. Most people that begin to fall away, the reason they begin to fall away is because actually they become disillusioned. They lose trust or they lose faith in one way or another. How many of you have ever lost trust in people? I have. How many of you have figured out that every person on the face of this earth could disappoint you and you might lose trust in all of them and maintain your trust in God? Amen. And diligence and patience. Patience. New York teaches patience. Never saw the kind of snow in Michigan I've seen here. You know, the Bible says that a day to the Lord is as 1,000 years. In New York, it's like one day is like 5 years of winter in Michigan. I was mentioning to Linda a time, it was like 44 years ago today in Madison Square Garden, Joe Frazier and Muhammad Ali met in what they called the fight of the century for the heavyweight championship of the world. And how do you remember that? She said, because we had a storm that day in Flint, Michigan, and I didn't have to go to school because we got 8 inches of snow. New York teaches you, you get out of bed, you take one step at a time, you get knocked down, you get back up. Here's what you have to know if you want to go the whole 15 rounds. Satan can knock you down once, twice, three times. There are no technical knockouts in this thing. He can knock you down 100 times, 150 times. All that you have to do is get back up one more time than what you got knocked down. Amen. You don't have to fall away. You don't have to fall away. You're never going to fall away unless you choose to fall away. Amen. Lord, I just pray that you would fill our hearts with such a love for you that the furthest, most remote thing from our minds would be that we would ever fall away. The most remote thing from our minds would be that we would choose to deliberately crucify you afresh and expose you to public disgrace. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would display our love for you, that we would display our love for you by loving our brothers. You have said that if we love you, that we can display it in exactly that way, by loving the people who are difficult to love, by loving people consistently, by not desiring to see wrong things and bad things, but to desire to see blessing fall upon people's lives as they give their hearts to you and come to you in the same way that at one time we ourselves did. Lord, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your staying power. I thank you that I am not insecure in the least because you continue to speak to me and you continue to work in my life. And Lord, not only have I been able to remain in you, but Lord, you have attached yourself to me so securely that it would be difficult for me to ever conceive of being anything other than what you have made me. Lord, I pray that you would give that same level of assurance to everyone who is here, but I pray if there is anyone living a life of presumption, living a life as if your blood is a debit card, that they would cease, that they would be convicted, that you would stop them in their tracks, and they would say, I'm going to begin to express love to God through my love for my brother and through my obedience. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.